This is Pastor Bob Spagnuolo of the Trinity Reformed Baptist Church of Topeka, Kansas, welcoming you to our first Pastor's Bible Study for the new month of February. Today is the 1st of February, 2024. As you know, if you've been following along for quite some time, we're using the backdrop of a book entitled The Development of the New Testament by Arthur M. Ogden, and unfortunately, this book is no longer in print or available. You might be able to find it either on PayPal, but you're going to pay a hefty penny. But unfortunately, it's not in print. This would be a great addition to anyone's library. It's not a big book, but it's packed with several strong arguments that we have mentioned in the past. We are currently in the book of Colossians. So if you take your Bible and open up to the second chapter, that's where we left off. We left off actually around verse 4 last month. And so we'll be picking up the theme in Colossians chapter 2 and verses 4. Heavenly Father, we come once again to thank you for the day. Thank you for the break from the cold weather that we've had here a few weeks ago. We also thank you for life, for breath, and all things. Thanking you for the fact that you sustain us second by second, moment by moment. We now come before the word of the living God. This is the very breath of the Almighty. Help us now to be faithful to the word of God in Christ's name. Amen. We left off, if you look at Colossians chapter 2, verses 2, that their hearts might be comforted, okay, being knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance of the understanding of the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ. We've been considering this mystery. Now the New Testament actually mentions several different mysteries. But one of the mysteries that Paul here is also mentioning, as he did much in a much broader sense in Ephesians chapter 2 verse 11 all the way down to Ephesians 3 around verses 7 to 8, he talks about the mystery that was once hid under the Old Testament period of time, the Old Testament dispensation under the law of Moses, God dealing exclusively through one nation, the nation of Israel, and the nations which surrounded his covenant people throughout the Old Testament scriptures. This mystery about the church, and that mystery in a nutshell was the fact that following the passion of the Christ, his death, burial, resurrection, and his ultimate ascension to the Father's right hand, Christ inaugurated the new covenant that is prophesied by the prophets Jeremiah and Ezekiel, and that in the new covenant, God promises to give people a new heart, a new mind, new affections, a new will, everything brand new. God doesn't take the old Adamic nature and throws a little bit of whitewash and calls it good. You got to get a new heart. You got to be born from above. You got to be regenerated. You got to be given the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Well, that was a mystery foreshadowed in the Old Testament scriptures. But with the coming of the Christ and with the inauguration of the new covenant, when he lifted up the cup and said, this cup represents the blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many. Drink ye all of it, do it in remembrance of him. Within that new covenant was the fact that now the gospel door is going to be open very wide to bring in a people that the New Testament uses the wording, those who were afar off, referring to the Gentiles, the pagans, the non-Jews, if you will, who had no covenant relationship with God whatsoever. They did not receive the law of Moses and the covenants and the promises of the fathers. They were excluded. But now with the coming of Christ and with the inauguration of the new covenant, the gospel door is wide open, and God even commissions one of the apostles to be an apostle unto the pagan world, and that was the Apostle Paul. And that's the mystery here that he's mentioning in Colossians 2, I believe. It's the same mystery that he elaborates very extensively in Ephesians 2, 11 through chapter 3, verse 7 to 8. Okay? Now, I don't know whether I shared this in the past, but if not, if it's old hat, just be patient. Listening to something a second or a third time is a big help. We learn by repetition. But Paul did stay in Ephesus for about 3-year period, and that period runs roughly between 52 to 55 AD. And that period is found in Acts chapter 19, verse 1, all the way through chapter 20, verse 1. From there, he and his colleagues conducted evangelistic efforts throughout the entire province of Asia. And we see that in Acts chapter 19, verse 10, that during that stay, all of Asia, it says, heard the word of God. And apparently, one of these churches was the church at Colossae, which the internal evidence from the book of Colossians tells us that Paul never saw these folks face to face. So he did not directly establish this church. That means it was established by somebody else. Now, could it have been one of the other apostles, say for instance like John, who also labored in Ephesus? Possibly. Could it have been one of Paul's evangelistic colleagues? That's another possibility. But Paul didn't have direct, firsthand, hands-on in birthing this congregation. 5 or 6 years later, Paul was informed about the church here in Colossae through a gentleman named Epaphras. We find that in chapter 1 of the book, verses 7 to 8. In general, the report was quite positive and quite encouraging. And you kind of pick that up in Colossians 1, 3 to 6, Colossians 2, and verse 5. But there was also cause for serious concern. Now, we're going to see that concern once we pick up Colossians 2, verse 5 and following. A unique heresy had invaded the church at Colossae. It seems to have been a bizarre mixture of asceticism, which is a strict self-denial, okay, upon the body, like extreme fasting, very rigid religious practices, maybe self-flagellation, separating oneself from society, going to a cave or out in the desert and living like a hermit, which was like the foreshadow of the monks and the nuns that would develop in the Roman Catholic Church eventually. Jewish legalism, so you have this Jewish legalism, the Judaizers, and some kind of philosophical mysticism. We're going to realize that the New Testament churches are no different than us in the sense that they had to deal with some real wacky beliefs, okay? Especially beliefs that would come from today, modern day Iran, Iraq, and India, a lot of the Eastern mysticism. Well, remember, there was a lot of trade going on throughout the Roman Empire. The Mediterranean Sea was a beautiful conduit where ships could travel from North Africa to Southern Europe and back and forth, from Spain to Judea, and then with the caravan travels, take goods and caravan those all the way east, possibly knocking on the door of India at that time. And then trade in goods from that part of the world, to include silk from China, eventually got to the West. And so we got to understand that these people were very mobile, okay? Now, a lot of the poor folk may have been born, lived, and died in the same geographical area generation after generation, but there were a lot of people in commerce, business, and trade who were very mobile. Okay, and so when you have that type of mobility, not only does silk, spices, gems, gold and silver are in movement, you have ideas. can also move as well. And so the church here in Colossae was no different than us today. If you follow the trends on fashion, normally whatever starts off in Paris, when it comes to fashion or art or entertainment, eventually hits the West Coast and the East Coast. It may take several years for those of us in the Midwest to see some of the wacky dress styles and weird entertainment, painting that makes no sense. Eventually that trash makes it here to Kansas. But normally it leaves Europe, hits the two coasts, and then eventually it migrates to the center of the country. Well, stuff like that the early churches had to deal with as well. So we got this asceticism, again, denying the body, legal things that God's given to us, like food and drink, starving it with fasting, as if somehow if you do that, that's going to bring you closer to God, or God is going to be closer to you, garbage like that, living in a cave, living in the desert. The Judaizers were still an ongoing problem at this time. And then the philosophical mysticism coming in from the East. The heresy combined elements of Greek philosophy and mythology, and we'll see that here shortly, with Jewish legalism. So you had the Judaizers. You had Jews who were really not practicing their own faith according to the Old Testament. You had Jews who really enjoyed and really ate up the Hellenistic world of the Greco-Roman Empire. Even though they were Jewish, even though they had been circumcised the 8th day according to the law of Moses, they felt very comfortable living amongst the pagans, adopting entertainment, adopting a mindset. And what happens is some of these Jewish rabbis or teachers try to synthesize, they try to blend their Jewishness with Hellenism, the Greco-Roman world, Greek philosophy, Roman philosophy, try to kind of mix it together into a nice alphabet soup, and then somehow live their life with this new ideology. And beloved, we have the same thing going on today. You get all kinds of ideas out there. And when people get kind of weary of those ideas, they don't seem to work, they don't make me happy, then you go find another ism out there and you blend that to what you have currently, and you come up with something new and supposedly innovative, and the joy and the taste of that wears off, and then you got to go find some other ism. That constant cycle of trying to find happiness out of a jar or in a bottle or at the point of a needle. And so that was going on as well in the first century. This heresy boasted of visions and superior knowledge. Superior knowledge. The Gnostics, modern-day Freemasonry, this idea of a graduated stepladder where you have initiates who come into the system at the bottom of the rung. And as they become proficient with that little tiny bit of knowledge, then you're elevated to the next rung. And then you're secretly given more information, more of the puzzle pieces, but not all the puzzle pieces. And then you finally climb up this ladder until finally at the top, you are supposed to be now a master. And then you become the one to help other initiates in this graduated step ladder to higher knowledge, secret knowledge, mystery knowledge. Paul's letter was primarily designed to combat this false teaching and call the church back to a solid faith. So with that in mind, let's go to Colossians chapter 2. Now, this so-called mystery in verse 2, the mystery of God and the Father and of Christ, what are we told about this mystery? About the person of Christ, since he is the cornerstone of our faith. He's the center of our faith. In whom, in Christ, are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now, what is Paul implying here? Well, versus you going to some super saint or a guru, okay, or maybe the 33rd degree, whatever, up there at the top looking down at you, okay, and then you got to climb up this ladder of knowledge until finally you reach that level. When you are in Christ and Christ is in you, you have all that knowledge. You don't need to go to a guru or some mystic leader or some swami or whatever. If you are in Christ and Christ is in you, all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are not found in a pastor or in a priest or in a rabbi or in a guru or in a Dalai Lama or in a pope or in a rabbi. All that mystery, all the knowledge is wrapped up in one person. Jesus is the Logos. He is the mind and the verbal expression of the mind of God in flesh. And this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. So now we pick up where we left off. These individuals who come with this new Jesus, like today with the TV series, The Chosen, where now we have a different Jesus being presented that nowhere truly matches the Jesus of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, or the Jesus that is defined and explained in the letters of the apostles and the epistles. How are people duped, just like Mother Eve in Genesis 3? Lest any man or any demon should beguile you, hoodwink you, deceive you, trick you with enticing words. And so, beloved, when someone uses flowery language, very persuasive persona, a very charismatic smile, like Joel Osteen, Mr. Smiley, you have someone that comes across with seemingly concerned and love and compassion. They're just simply focused on making you happy and so fulfilled, and words drip like candy and sugar out of their mouth. You need to be very careful. Remember when Eve, Mother Eve, was duped. The very first thing that came out of the serpent's mouth that started the conversation between the devil and our first mother are these words: yea, hath God said. Modern day deceivers, modern day cults will come across with the same verbiage. It may come across with different words, but the underlining message is the same. Did God really say what he said? Or did God really mean what he said? The first thing that the devil will do is to cause anyone to simply question and doubt the veracity and the integrity and the truthfulness of God's word. Now, none of us teach in our church that you blindly believe everything that the pastor tells you. You have been admonished 17 years ago that everything you hear from this pulpit or in a lesson, you take a Bible, an open Bible, and you put what is given from these lips under the microscope of God's word. Not under the teaching of another man, but under the microscope of Genesis to Revelation. And if I do not square with Scripture, then you are under no obligation to follow what I gave you. You just simply put it in the black hole. But if what I'm telling you does align with Scripture, now the monkey goes from my lips to your mind, and now you got to do something with it. You got to do something with it. Receive it, reject it, or throw it behind your back. You got to do something with it. Be careful, beloved, because today, not everything with a steeple, not any building with glass, you know, beautiful stained glass windows. They may have the best organ money can buy, the best piano money can buy. They can have the most whoopee praise band. They can have all kind of programs. They can have the lights, the glitter, the smoke, everybody jumping all over the platform with banners and dance. They can have all that, and that entire system can send you straight to hell. You need to be in a Bible-believing church, beloved. You need to be in a church that means business. You need to be in a church that believes Genesis to Revelation without question, without doubt, without apology, without modifying it, without blending it with other stuff to make it appealing. Just because somebody got great oratory skill doesn't mean that they're the messenger of God. And beloved, the handicaps and the deception that we have today in the 21st century were alive and well in the middle of the first century. For though I be absent in the flesh, again, that internal evidence, a little bit more evidence that Paul did not establish this church himself directly. And so he's writing from a different geographical location. He's in that vicinity of the western portion of the modern-day country of Turkey, which back in that time was called Asia Minor. So he's writing not in the city of Colossae, but somewhere else. So he's telling them, "For though I be absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in spirit, joying in beholding your order." So we see your order. So we see a congregation that doesn't reflect we see congregations today with hooping and hollering, dancing with snakes, people laughing in the spirit, rolling around the floor, plastered against the wall, barking like a dog, meowing like a cat. So-called holy laughter, that's simply demonic activity or a whole lot of mind control by the ones with the music. It's possible to be placed under a hypnotic trance or a spell with the right type of beat, the right type of music that simply lulls you into a state of control, mind control, by the ones playing with your head. Beholding your order. The church is to have decency and all things done in order. It's not every man for himself behind the pulpit. It's not a free-for-all service. There's a little bit of decorum. There's a little bit of, you know, restraint. We don't go to church to act like fools. And the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. So in verses 5, we have a very positive word. Again, Paul has received this from another gentleman, probably one of their elders. The elder goes to Paul, tells him about the situation in this church, and one of the positive things that we can gather from verse 5 is they were a law-abiding congregation. Nothing goofy, nothing demonic was being let loose in this church home here. They met in homes. This was not a freestanding building with a steeple and a cross and pretty glass-colored windows. And the steadfastness of your faith. So they were steadfast, even though they were surrounded in a pagan world, and even though they were being bombarded with Gnosticism, Eastern mysticism, Jewish legalism, Pharisaicalism, in and around that part of the world, they were steadfast. As ye are therefore, as you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him. Well, how did we receive Christ? Well, by faith through grace. And so the same grace that is given to us in our conversion and the same gift of faith that is given to us so that we can believe and trust in Christ our Savior, that same grace, that same faith, of the same means by which we walk in the Lord faithfully in a pagan world. Rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith. So we're to be grounded, rooted, right, and built up in Him. And one of the things that is so sad today, and I see it on social media, I see it on Facebook, you see it on YouTube, and then when you talk to certain people who may go to a different church, one of the saddest things currently, and I speak for America, is that those who claim to be Christians are not rooted in the faith, and they're not being built up in their faith wherever they're attending church. Because these same individuals have some real off-the-wall beliefs about the Bible, about Christ, about salvation, whether you can keep it or whether you can lose it, the person and work of the Holy Spirit, and above all, the wackiness of how they treat the book of Revelation and supposed end-time prophecies. They are all over the radar. And because they are not rooted, and because they're not being built up in context here, what happens? Well, in the first century, they would fall easily into Gnosticism. They would fall easy into asceticism, thinking that if they deprive their body of legal things that God's given us to enjoy, that somehow that's going to make you holier or closer to God by denying legal desires that God's given to us, food, drink, intimacy. God's given us those gifts, those pleasures within the confines of the boundaries that He has set. Once you go outside the boundaries, well, you're going to get yourself in trouble. Okay? If you're not rooted and grounded and built up in the faith, you are a target. You are a fish in a pond, and you're going to jump on the first worm on the hook that looks very attractive. Very attractive. You're going to become a victim and a statistic. And unfortunately, in the first century, that was a problem that first century saints had to deal with. And beloved, today in the 21st century, we have the same issue. Many people who claim to be Christians are very shallow, very ignorant, and very illiterate when it comes to key doctrines and key understanding of what is Christianity, biblical Christianity. Rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith, as ye have been taught. Notice, as ye have been taught. A Christian, or someone who claims to be a Christian, who tells me that they don't need a local church family, they don't need to be in a Bible-believing church, they don't need to be under individuals who are honest, who believe the Bible, they themselves are Bible believers, who have a concern and a love for their people, and have nothing more but a desire to build them up and to cause them to be rooted and grounded in the faith. Someone tells me that they can be a Christian and somehow dismiss all of that and be a lone ranger or an easy rider and just drift off into the sunset without a church family, without a teaching ministry to teach them. Paul says, as ye have been taught. Now let's hold ourselves here and let's go to a much fuller expansion of what he's saying. Let's go to Ephesians 4 once again. I find it amazing that those who call themselves Christians have no time for the church, and I'm talking about a Bible-believing church. I'm not talking about the building. I'm not talking about the programs for the youth. I'm not talking about the praise band. I'm not talking about all of that. I'm talking about the people I'm talking about your Sunday school teachers. I'm talking about your pastors, your elders, that are worth the gunpowder to blow them up. They are worth their salt. Look at verse 11, Ephesians 4. And he is the Lord Jesus Christ, the risen Savior, head of the church, the bridegroom of his bride. He gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and what? Teachers. For what cause? For the perfecting of the saints. And the perfecting here, it doesn't mean sinless perfection. It's talking about taking somebody who's a baby in the faith and maturing them into a man and a woman who knows exactly what they believe and why. For the work of the ministry, for the edifying, for the building up of the body of Christ. Beloved, the body of Christ is not some Lone Ranger Christian who takes his Bible on a Sunday morning and decides to go fishing, or boating, or to the stadium. Till we all come in the unity of the faith. That's the goal. Unity of the faith. And of the knowledge, knowledge. Knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, a mature man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So Jesus Christ is the measure and the stature and the fullness. He is the target. He is the goal. That is what we are to achieve. And if you have mealy mouth, milk toast, overcooked spaghetti teaching coming from the pulpit and from Sunday school classes, beloved, those people in that particular church family are going to be spiritually anemic. And eventually they need to be put on life support. This is a teaching ministry that Paul here is describing. And then notice verse 14, that we henceforth be no more children. The context here is being no more immature in the faith, but to be mature in one's understanding of what it is to be a Christian. That we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro. Think of a person in a ship, in a storm, being bobbled back and forth, just like a cork in the water. Carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. 1 Peter 5 talks about the devil as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may pounce upon to destroy. And so getting back to Colossians chapter 2, beloved, if you're not being grounded in a solid church family with people who are mature enough to teach you the scriptures, to teach you the ins and the outs, to teach you the ups and the downs between Genesis and Revelation, you need to leave that place and go find yourself, find you a church. Much of what is called Christian today in America is nothing but bland, soggy, melted, separating Cool Whip out of a tub. It's useless, and it's a waste of your time, and it's a waste of your offerings. Rooted and built up in Him, Colossians 2:7. Established in the faith as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. One of the signs, based on Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 32, one of the signs that a person, a culture, a church, a neighborhood, a nation, has already been judged and passed over by God Himself in judgment is the sin of ingratitude. Somebody had a post on Facebook and they asked a question to this effect. What are some words you no longer hear today? And my answer was quite simple. Thank you and excuse me. Have you noticed in our society, we live in a culture, where people can walk in front of you and not say a word. Two adults are talking and some little bratty kid comes right up and jumps right in the middle of the conversation between two adults, doesn't even say, excuse me, or may I have your permission to speak. All that's been thrown out of the window. Have you noticed customer service between you and the cashier and the cashier and you? Not even a thank you, not even how you doing. We're just like zombies going about life. Lifeless and dead. Notice, part of this teaching, part of this maturing process, part of this being rooted and grounded and built up in the faith, strangely, one of the fruits that's being achieved is the spirit of gratitude. Being thankful, not just simply taking things for granted, not just assuming it's always going to be there. The husband, the wife, he or she is going to always be there. Kids will always be there. The church will always be there. The pastor will always be there. Our church family will always be here. We just take things for granted, not realizing that all of those things can be taken away in a second. So do we cherish and hang on to the things that God has given us? Find that amazing, that thankfulness is the outward expression of the inner workings of all that Paul here is talking about. Verse 8, beware. Oh, God forbid today, if you go on social media and you tell so-called people who profess to be a Christian, if you warn them of the potential of false teaching out there, oh my word, if they had wood and a nail and a hammer, they would crucify you on the nearest hill in your local city. God forbid if any pastor or Sunday school teacher would even warn his congregation of the dangers and the pitfalls that are outside the four walls of the home, let alone outside the four walls of the church place, the family place where they meet. God forbid. Beware lest any man spoil you. That's an old term that means you become the slave after the battle. You become the one in chains. Everything that you once prized and held on to like glue in your hands has now been taken from you. You're now in a long line of other people chained around the neck, chained at the wrist, chained at the ankles, and you're going to go off and be sold in the slave market. You are a spoil of war. So when the Mormons or the Jehovah Witnesses or the Hare Krishnas or the New Agers or whatever conquers you because you're not rooted and built up and grounded in the faith and you become a statistic and you become a feather in their cap, Paul simply says you are nothing more but a spoil of war. Through philosophy and vain deceit. Now here again, we are homing in, lest you forget already. What are we dealing with here? Well, we're dealing with a bizarre mixture of asceticism, being a hermit, being a nun, being a monk, hiding behind walls, or Jewish legalism, or some kind of philosophical mysticism, or some Greek philosophy and mythology and a little bit of Jesus put into the blender. That's what he's dealing with here. I think primarily he's dealing with Jewish Gnosticism that was quite prevalent before the coming of Christ, during and after, even for one or two centuries thereafter. Vain deceit. After the tradition of men. Oh, beloved, have you noticed that church people, those who claim to be Christians, they are more committed and more faithful to tradition than truth? Oh, my word, if you attack a sacred cow of their church tradition, things that grandma and grandpa and great-grandma and great-grandpa that's out there in the backyard buried on the church ground, They were the ones who established these traditions, and by God, you will never speak a word against that. Well, what if those traditions are not found in the Bible, but we pawn them off as being from Scripture? That's dangerous. For instance, you read the New Testament, and I don't see anywhere where Jesus or the Apostle encouraged us to pray on rosary beads. I don't find beads. I find in the book of Acts and in the epistles in their church services, I don't see anybody with a censer going up and down the aisle with frankincense and incense burning with hot coals and some guy waving this thing back and forth. Don't find Ash Wednesday. I don't see people lined up in front of Peter, James, and Paul and them to get a smudgy on their forehead. A smudgy. I don't find a confessional box where you go into a box and you spill your soul and your beans in front of another sinner. You ever wonder who takes care of the priest and his sins? I don't find that in this mumbo jumbo. I don't see nothing in the Bible talks about the sacrifice of the Mass, where the priest and his mumbo jumbo, they may deny this, but it's called the sacrifice of the Mass, where Jesus in some mystical way is re-sacrificed. And yet the book of Hebrews says he died once and once for all, not over and over again. What are some of the little quirky things that you do in your church, and yet you have the gall to say that it's sanctioned in the Bible, when it's not? After the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. Now, you look at the word rudiments. That is a word, when you look up in the Greek, it's definition. It refers to something like the ABCs of something. And the context here, I believe Paul here is dealing with Jewish Gnosticism and trying to take the law of Moses, put it in a blender, and then taking the grace of God into the blender and then synthesizing it and then popping out with something brand new and innovative. This idea of what, for instance, Acts chapter 15. Read Acts chapter 15, where they deal with the Judaizers right out of the get-go, Acts 15:1, they were claiming, unless these Gentile converts that Paul just talks about on that first journey, Acts 13 and 14, if those guys are not physically circumcised, they are not saved. And the Jerusalem Council convenes on this hot-button issue. And by the grace of God, James, the half-brother of Jesus, and the leading elder of the church there at Jerusalem, after hearing Peter, after hearing Barnabas and Paul, put it all in the blender, James is the one that makes the most crucial decision at that point in church history, where he says that the Gentiles do not have to submit to physical circumcision, the dietary law, and all of the stipulations that our ancestors once did under that theocratic rule of God upon that nation, under the Old Testament. Crucial decision. That is when the church officially cut its umbilical cord with biblical Judaism. Up until that point, the Greco-Roman world viewed the church as nothing more but a right-wing appendix to Judaism. And for nearly 40 years, that umbilical cord was seen by the Judaizers until Jerusalem's destruction, the temple's destruction in AD 70. That was the final nail to the coffin, where the church and Judaism, biblical Judaism, parted ways. The rudiments here is that reference to, as we shall see further in chapter 2, we're talking about the old dispensational law, that covenant that is no longer in force because Christ has inaugurated the new covenant. Now, he says here as I finish, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. Now watch, watch the flow. Not after Christ, for in Christ dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Now look at that verse 9 as I close. And where am I? And look at verse 3. Verse 3 says, in Christ are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. In Christ. And then verse 9 says, for in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Jesus is not part of something that we call God. He is God. Son of God, Son of Man. Very God of very God. And so, beloved, one good indicator that you're being confronted by a cult is when they begin to downplay the person and work of Christ. Be very careful when someone comes across with enticing words, Paul's words, not mine, slick words, fancy words, highfalutin words, and they try to take Christ, his person, in his work. Excuse the interruption with the phone. And they begin to take away little bits and pieces of the deity of Christ and the work of Christ. And unfortunately, all English translations of the Bible from 1881 to the present and in the future, outside of a good old trusty King James Bible, all modern English Bibles, and most Christians can't see it because they're illiterate and they're not properly trained and taught, all English translations of the Bible do their best in a very deceitful way in erasing the deity of Christ, casting doubt on his divinity, and then casting doubt on his finished work. And so today we looked at Colossians chapter 2, picking up with verses 2 all the way down to verse 9. And we're going to entitle this, The Necessity of a Bible-Believing Church. The Necessity of a Bible-Believing Church. Well, until next time, may the Lord uphold you and keep you, and may he bless you according to his will. Amen.